Revelation chapter 8. Okay, I don't think we need to do a lot of review. Basically, we're in Revelation. If you're just starting with us, it's everything that you've pictured Revelation to be. We're in the judgment chapters. These are the first real big judgments being poured out. We've seen a worldwide earthquake, but that's nothing compared to what we're going to see. And so as the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is breaking the seals on this seven-sealed scroll, he's got to the seventh one. The seventh one is about to be broken. We pick up chapter 8, verse 1. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Heaven has been a very noisy place up till now. Have you noticed that? When God speaks, it's like thunder. And when the four cherubim see him, they fall down and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And then the 24 elders fall down, casting their crowns before him, and they start singing a song. And meanwhile, the souls that are underneath the altar are saying, "How long, O Lord, will you put off judging the people that killed us?" You know, it's been a noisy place. But suddenly, for a half an hour, there's complete and total silence. I want us to get that today. I want us to make a lot of noise and then a half hour of silence, okay? No. But you'll get the idea that this has been suddenly noisy and then deathly quiet. Maybe you've been to a football game that's been real, real noisy, real lot of cheering and things. Suddenly, a player's injured. He might be dead. He's not moving. And the whole place is silent. Have you ever noticed that? Now, picture heaven. Why is it silent for almost a half an hour or about a half an hour? Why is that? Because everybody there knows about the righteous and true judgments that are about to happen. We see the silence that comes before judgment in a number of places in the Bible. Zephaniah, in Zephaniah 1:7, for those of you taking notes, says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." It's not proper if you know, picture an electrocution, that someone has been given the death sentence, they're being led to the electric chair. It's just not done to stand there and have a conversation with someone else. Oh, yeah. Or cracking jokes or whatever. There's a deathly silence that falls over everything because they know the judgment that's about to come. Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." So this is a half an hour of complete dead silence in heaven because they know what's about to happen. It's very quiet as seven trumpets are handed to seven angels. In verse 2, it says, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Seven angels, each one with a trumpet. Now, who are these seven angels? If we look in the scriptures, we don't find them. They haven't been explained to us. That's one thing that you'll notice in scripture. Not a lot of heavenly things, not a lot of things in the spiritual realm are taught to us. We're taught a little bit about spiritual warfare, how to fight it, or actually how to defend ourselves against it is more specific. We're not shown, like in the Frank Peretti books, if you've ever read Piercing the Darkness or This Present Darkness, those books show you a lot of behind the scenes, angels and demons fighting and conversations and things that they're doing. But we're not shown that. We don't know that it's really like that. We don't know how it operates. All we're told is to put on the full armor of God. And those things are defensive weapons. You got to walk in truth. You got to walk in holiness. You got to walk in faith. You got to walk in righteousness. The offensive weapon is the word of God. So if you want to really start hacking up some demons, become a student of the Bible. Well, heaven's like that too, that spiritual realm of heaven. We're not shown a lot about it. We know there's a throne room. We know there's angels, but we don't get details. We're not told what the angels do all day long. You know, we're not told what they eat or if they eat. We're not told most of their names. We know about Gabriel and Michael. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the Apocrypha, you know, the Apocrypha is a Bible that has more books than the Bible in your lap. We have 66 books written by about 40 authors right there in front of you. But you'll find in the Catholic Church, there's a Bible with these books, but there's more books like the Maccabees and things like this. Now, for whatever reasons, these apocryphal books have been decided not to be in there, in the canon of Scripture. There's different reasons. Some of them are known to be faked. Others have found historical or doctrinal inaccuracies that say, that show us these weren't inspired by God. They were just written down, you know. Not that the things in them are necessarily bad all the time, but it's kind of like if you took the new Chuck Swindoll book and decided, well, let's make that the 67th book of the Bible. Well, it might be an inspired book, but it's not word for word inspired by God and to be put into the canon of Scripture. Now, apocryphal books. I mentioned the Maccabees. There's another book called the Book of Enoch. Enoch, remember, Enoch was a prophet. We know that. Jude tells us about how Enoch was a prophet. He was the seventh from Adam. Adam was the first man. Then he had a son named Seth. And Seth had a son named Enosh. And it went down Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. So he's like the great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam. This guy was a prophet. He named his son Methuselah. Meant his death shall bring. That was a prophecy that the year that Methuselah died, the flood would come. He was also a prophet, saw into the end times. The end times when he said, "The Lord, I saw the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones." And so Enoch was a prophet. Now, the book of Enoch is quoted in the book of Jude in the prophecy I just said. I saw the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Now, some people have figured, well, because Jude quoted from the book of Enoch, therefore it must be inspired. There's other problems with the book. But in that book, it tells us the name of seven archangels. Gabriel, Michael, maybe you have heard of Raphael, and four other guys whose names are hard to remember and hard to pronounce. But here are the names, supposedly, of the seven archangels that stand before God. Now, we can't say for sure that that's true. We also can't say for sure it's not true. We do know that Gabriel stands in the presence of God. Remember in the book of Luke, in the beginning, before John the Baptist was born, his father-to-be, Zacharias, was in the temple burning the incense and praying for the people. And Gabriel appeared to him and said, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." So there is a possibility that one of these seven angels is Gabriel. Maybe another one's Michael. Maybe another one is Raphael. We don't know. You can't build doctrine on apocryphal books. But I say that just to spark your interest and realize, hey, there's a lot of stuff we really don't know. And these could be seven archangels. Each one of them is given a trumpet, and each one of these trumpets, when they're blown, is going to signal some horrific judgments of God upon the earth. Verse 3 tells us, "And another angel," this is a different one, not one of the seven, "another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." Here's another angel standing at the altar in heaven. What altar is this? Well, it's an altar with a fire, coals, and incense is burning on it. This altar in heaven is modeled in the tabernacle, in the temple. Remember that as we've talked about the tabernacle, there was different pieces of furniture in this tent. The lampstand, you know, which represented the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. There was the table of showbread, which represents the table that we will eat with God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then there's the altar of incense. It's this altar where prayers of intercession, as I just mentioned, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was burning incense as he interceded, prayed for the people of Israel. And that smoke would ascend good-smelling smoke, this incense would ascend, and it would be a soothing aroma to God. David prayed in the Psalms, "Lord, may my prayers be as incense." And so here is this altar in heaven where the prayers of the saints are represented as incense burning before God, and God is smelling them and dispatching angels to take care of prayers, or however he does that, another thing we're not really shown. And here is, we see the prayers of the saints in this golden censer. You might say, which prayers are they? Because you'll notice that these end up in a big judgment. You know, maybe it's all those prayers that you prayed for God to judge the world. God, would you just judge the world? No, but I believe that these are specific prayers that have been prayed over the centuries and continue to be. When we pray what we call the Lord's Prayer, there's a line in that that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I believe that every time we've prayed that, it's been added to this bowl, because that's exactly what this is going to initiate, is the kingdom of God coming, the will of God being done on earth, finally, as it is in heaven now. Now, something is added to that. Much incense, it says. Much incense is added to our prayers, the prayers of the saints, the incense that's already there. Now, if all our prayers could be held in one hand, and I said, now I added much incense to that, sounds like there's a whole lot more than what was already there added to it. What incense is that? Again, incense is representative in Scripture, and certainly in heaven, of intercessory prayer. When someone is praying for someone else, if you took all the prayers of the saints, how could you possibly add more to that? Where did this incense come from? Again, it's intercessory prayer. It comes from our heavenly intercessor, Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest and intercedes for us constantly. The book of Romans tells us that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Christ Jesus interceding for us. He's praying for us. Do you realize that every time you need prayer, somebody's praying for you? You might be, quote unquote, what the world calls a loser. You might have no friends. Man, who's going to pray for me? Jesus Christ is praying for you. You know, you might have flaky friends. Oh, yeah, sister, I'll pray for you. And then they don't. Well, Jesus Christ is praying for you. And he's praying a lot more than we could ever do, because you take all the prayers of the saints, and his prayers are much compared to what we've got here. So this extra incense, this much incense, is added to the incense that's all the people's prayers put together, and the censer that the angel is carrying is filled with fire from that altar, and it's cast to the earth. Can you imagine, maybe in a movie with a split screen or something, maybe split in the middle horizontally, and the top view is heaven, and the bottom view is earth. And in the top view, the angel takes this censer, it's a big golden bowl, and he scoops it full of coals, fire from the altar, and he just hucks it down there. And at the split screen, you don't see the bowl coming to earth, you don't see that coming to earth. What you see is what happens on the earth. Thunder all over the place, an earthquake, lightning, and it says sounds. John couldn't even describe what it was. He's like, sounds. It's not like an elephant. It's not like a camel. It's not like stomping your foot. Sounds. That's all I can describe it as. And so we see it happen in the heavens. The camera switches to the earth, and this is what happens on the earth. Now, the seven angels, this was a signal, a cue for the first angel to play his trumpet, to blow his trumpet. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them, and the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This is some devastation here. Think of this again. I want you to picture our big blue marble. That's our earth. I want you to picture the whole earth. I don't want you to just to picture Cheyenne, and I don't want you to just picture Wyoming or even the U.S., but I want you to picture the entire world, something that you could never see all of in your lifetime. And it says that when this first trumpet is blown and this is thrown to the earth, a third of the earth was burned up and a third of the trees. Now, that's not very big in Wyoming, maybe a third of the trees. What's that, seven? You know, but all over the place. I'm not insulting Wyoming. The trees block your view of the sky. But in Oregon, if you said a third of the trees were burned up, the guys would go, you know, that's a big thing. Trees are a big thing there. A third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass. All the green grass. How hard have you worked on your lawn this year? Admit it. It's all burned up. You know what? Next year, when it comes time to fertilize and, you know, sod and whatever you do, aerate and all those things and mow and stuff, just tell your neighbors, hey, it's all going to burn. You have that promise right here. All the green grass. Unless you live in one of those subdivisions where they can kick you out if you don't do that. But anyway, so all the green grass, a third of the trees, a third of the earth is burned up as a result of this. What on earth did he throw? I bet the governments of the world would like to find out what this was. They'd love to get their hands on a weapon like that. Maybe they already have them. Maybe that's what we've seen, beginning with Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Maybe this is evidence of a big nuclear exchange. But we can't be dogmatic about it. We can't say for sure, because what we see in the scriptures is three ways that God judges, brings these judgments about. Three ways. The three ways are, number one, God uses man to judge man. And when God uses man to judge man, an example of that would be when God supernaturally made the Babylonians come in. And this was all behind the scenes, planting thoughts in people's heads and making Nebuchadnezzar come in and carry Israel off to the Babylonian captivity. God uses man to judge man. So he could be doing that here. God puts it in somebody's mind, hey, start a nuclear war. Okay, we did see that. Remember the second of the four horsemen? He was given a great sword to bring war upon the earth and bunches of people died. Maybe that's how he's doing it. He also uses natural means. Remember when he made it rain a whole lot in the book of Genesis? That was a natural way. It was a kind of a supernatural thing that I'd never seen before, but it was natural. It was water. And he made it rain. And he made the depths of the earth open up and floods came from underneath the earth and water came down. So that was a natural way that God judged. But see, God also judges supernaturally. You might remember the story in the scripture when an angel went through the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. This was not man killing man. This was not rain and fire and hail. This was an angel swiping his sword, or I don't know how he did it. Again, we're not told these supernatural things, but we are told that they happen. And so when I see here this first trumpet and it happens, hail and fire mixed with blood and they're all thrown to the earth, I don't know how hail and fire combine together and I don't know how blood works out. It does sound like what happened there in Egypt during the plagues that came down upon Egypt, but on a larger scale. But I don't know how that happens. I know that when we set off a nuclear device over water, you know, remember Bikini Atoll when we blew up that thing, I think it was underwater, but all this water shot up into the upper atmosphere and it froze and it came down and the hail destroyed a lot of the testing equipment. It was something they hadn't planned on. So I know that nuclear devices can burn up a third of the trees and burn up all the green grass and cause hail, but I can't say for sure. I don't know what this is, but I know we're given the heavenly perspective. An angel blows a trumpet and suddenly these things happen to the earth. The second trumpet blows. And the second trumpet, or the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire. I want you to picture one of the Rocky Mountains. Just picture this as you read it. A great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. It's interesting to me that the Atlantic Ocean is almost exactly one-third of the oceans. And so I could picture this as this mountain burning with fire, landing smack in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and decimating every life or all life, every boat, everything in the Atlantic Ocean. But maybe it is a third. Maybe it's a third of every ocean. I don't know. What's this mountain burning with fire? Well, I don't know what you pictured, but if God used a natural means for this, I picture an asteroid or a meteor coming in and burning up or being too large to burn up in the Earth's atmosphere. But when things, you know what shooting stars are, right? It's material that comes from space, and as it's falling to Earth, it burns up in our atmosphere because all the friction. It's the same reason we have the tiles on the space shuttle, so the thing doesn't burn up. Well, if a meteor or an asteroid was in line to impact with the Earth, and it came and entered our atmosphere, it would start to burn up, and it would look like a mountain burning with fire. And if it hit the ocean, I can picture how that could be. Now, it's interesting, doing a little bit of research, I found out from NASA that there are 2,000 near-Earth objects that could possibly pose a threat. 2,000, you know, there's 2,000 things cruising around space that could, that people say, hey, you know, they could impact the Earth at some point. We've only cataloged 200 of them. We don't know about the other 1,800, which direction they're going or how close they are, or what the threat is. But NASA says if an asteroid was 4 kilometers across, it would lead to the death of billions, perhaps as many as half the Earth's population. The only technology we have today for defense against asteroids and comets is nuclear, and we would require years of warning in order to deflect or disrupt a threatening object. The truth is, this is from NASA's website, by the way, the truth is that if we found an asteroid headed our way with less than several years' warning, there is nothing we could do to protect ourselves except evacuate population from the impact site. So what are you going to do? Oh, no, it looks like it might hit Cheyenne, so where are you going to go, to Cody? You know, I mean, the Bob Hawks is a Canadian researcher, and he said a 10-kilometer diameter asteroid entering Earth's atmosphere at 30 kilometers a second would have the energy equivalent to 15 billion times that of the Hiroshima nuclear bomb. Picture 15 billion of those going off at once. That's what would happen. The effects from a major impact include shock waves in the crust of the Earth, tsunamis, which are tidal waves, firestorms over large portions of the continents, destruction of the ozone layer, atmospheric alteration due to the huge amount of material ejected into the upper atmosphere, etc., and range in timescales from hours to thousands of years. So it's not one of these things like wait for the smoke to clear, you know. Now, I could picture this mountain burning as maybe a 1 or 2 kilometer asteroid hitting the Atlantic Ocean. But maybe God actually wants to do this supernaturally. Again, we can't be dogmatic. I can't say for sure what this is, but I know what the result is. The result is a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel sounded. This is the third of seven trumpets, remember. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Wormwood, making the water bitter so that many men die. Think about that for a second. Now understand that this was prophesied in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. If you're taking notes, Jeremiah 9:15 and 23:15 say this: Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, giving them poisoned water to drink. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, Behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. Now, so this star that's burning like a torch falls to Earth, and yet somehow it contaminates a third of the water supply here, of the rivers and the springs. This is not on the oceans, but this is the drinking water. It makes a third of the drinking water poisonous, bitter. Men die when they drink it. What could this be? How could a star just affect the drinking water? Well, I found it pretty interesting to find out wormwood in Russian means Chernobyl. Isn't that interesting? In Russian Bibles here, it says that this star falls, blood burning like a torch, and its name is Chernobyl. Now, maybe if that doesn't shock you, and maybe you're not sure what Chernobyl is. April 26, 1986. In Russia, there was a major nuclear power plant accident at the Chernobyl nuclear power station. And as a result of that, huge amounts of radioactivity were released into the atmosphere throughout the northern hemisphere. The radiation was measured not only in Russia, but all over Europe, Canada, Japan, and the U.S. We could actually measure the radiation that was released in Chernobyl in the U.S. Most of the population of the northern hemisphere, in other words, from Mexico to the North Pole and all of Europe, most of us were exposed to some amount of measurable radiation from the Chernobyl nuclear accident. Now, that was not a big thing as accidents go. 31 people did die immediately. 140 people contracted radiation sickness. And in the last 10 years, there has been a radical increase in thyroid cancer in children living in the region there. So it continues to affect people. Now, what did they do? They encased the place in concrete. There was no way to really fix it, and so they encased it in concrete. Sounds like a good plan, except now, 13 years later, that concrete has begun to deteriorate. Water from rain is getting in through cracks in the roof. It's contaminating the water table underneath it and deteriorating the concrete. So Chernobyl continues to be a problem, getting worse by the day. Could God use wormwood or Chernobyl to burn like a torch and contaminate a third of the drinking water in the world? It's possible. Maybe it is actually a star called wormwood. Again, we can't be dogmatic. But I find it interesting that God gave us the name of that, and I believe that was probably for a purpose. Verse 12 says that the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. This fourth trumpet judgment brings a brownout, if you would. I don't know if you remember in the 70s when we had electrical problems in throughout most of the United States in the summer times, you know, your TV would kind of go dead, and your lights, your white 100-watt light bulbs would get brown. They called it brownouts. Well, this seems to happen naturally here. A third of the sun, or the intensity of the sun, a third of the intensity of the moon, a third of the intensity of the stars is browned out. Can you imagine how it would look like dusk all the time? It would be like living in Alaska, you know, where it's like twilight for 6 months. Night would be even darker. You think the nights are dark now. Take a third of the light source that we have in the nighttime and quench that. Now, what causes this? It could have been a volcanic eruption. We saw things like this happen when Mount St. Helens spewed all its ash into the atmosphere to where the sun was radically diminished. And the nights, the moon, you could barely see it, if at all. It could be volcanic. It could be the result of nuclear winter, you know, the same thing. It could be a supernatural thing where God just takes the light switch and turns it all down. He can do whatever he wants to do. So the fourth trumpet here is a darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 13, now you thought this was all bad. I mean, if you picture living through this, and if you're a born-again Christian today, I don't believe for a second that you're going to see any of this. Amen to that. But this has only just begun. Because now we see an eagle. If you're reading King James, it says angel, but the most reliable manuscripts, most of the manuscripts, use the Greek word for eagle rather than angel. Somehow this thing is flying in mid-heaven. It says, I looked, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Sounds like he was in the cast production of Grease. They were on woe, woe, woe. No, he was saying, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. This is a tough one. This is one verse in Revelation that I have not come to a conclusion about that satisfies me in the slightest. this eagle is flying in mid-heaven. That means mid-heaven, we're told later in Revelation 19:17, that word is used to describe where the birds fly. We're not talking about space. We're not talking about a satellite broadcasting CSN, you know, into the tribulation period. We're talking about something actually in mid-heaven where birds fly, where planes fly. It's described as an eagle, but it's talking or it's proclaiming. And so, again, I believe this is symbolic, especially because we see in chapter 12 that the child of the woman is caught up and taken, delivered, where we'll see all this, it's all symbolic, by this same eagle. So it's an eagle. It flies in the sky, mid-heaven. It's broadcasting or saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. I looked it up in the Greek. By no stretch of the imagination can it be a parrot. So it's not going to be a talking bird, as far as I know. Maybe it is. But it seems to be symbolic of something. But what it is, I can't tell you. Why it is, I can tell you. It is saying, woe, woe, woe. Three woes, because the three woes are coming upon the earth, and they are going to be radical judgments, way worse than what we saw already. The reason they're worse is because these first four trumpets, I believe, were all natural. I believe that they were things like either nuclear exchanges or radiation or whatever that is. I believe they were all natural. But the next three are not only supernatural, but they're demonic. The next three are going to be things that nobody's going to be able to say. Boy, bad spat of weather we've been having, huh? You know, bad political scene, huh? This is going to be utterly demonic, the next three trumpets here. So he says, woe, because of the three coming judgments. Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded. Now these three trumpets are remaining are the three woes. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen. If your Bible translation says which fell or whatever, it's had fallen. It's the aorist tense in the Greek. It's had fallen. It had already fallen when John saw it. So if it says which is falling or fell, that's cross that out. It's had fallen. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened up the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. At the sounding of this fifth trumpet, John sees a star which had already fallen, and a key was given to him. He had fallen specifically from heaven to the earth. Now, hopefully, if you know your Bible, you already know who this is. It's not a thing. It's not a star in the sense of a star, an inanimate burning piece of hydrogen or whatever. It's a star. Notice it says it was given to him. It's a male personal pronoun that this star is called. It's a him. What star, who's a him, fell from heaven to earth? Satan. Isaiah 14 tells us this. Ezekiel 28 tells us this. Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. When Lucifer, or Satan, was created, he was Lucifer. He was the shining one. That's what the name Lucifer means. He was the shining one. And he was brilliant and the most gorgeous thing that had ever been created, even to this day. You think your wife's beautiful? You should have seen Satan before he fell. Really. He was the most beautiful thing in all creation, the most glorious thing that God ever created. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Don't ever try and steal glory from God. In whatever you do, when you start saying, I will, I will, I will, I'll get the glory, I'll be more popular than God, you'll be thrust down to Sheol. So here's this star,
that had fallen. At the sounding of the fifth trumpet, this star, Satan himself, is given a key. It's a key to the abuso, the bottomless pit, sometimes translated the abyss. It's where we get our word abyss, the Greek word abuso. He's given a key, and he opens it up. Now, this bottomless pit, the abuso, you might say, well, the bottomless pit, that's hell, right? You know, it's interesting to find out how many people misunderstand what hell is, because they think of hell as a single place. But what you find out as you do Bible study is that there are several different places and a lot of different names that refer to these places. There is what, first off, what we think of as hell is really called Hades or Sheol. Hades is the Greek. Sheol is the Hebrew word. And that means the abode of the dead. That's the place the Bible tells us is in the center of the earth where people's spirits go when we bury their bodies. Their spirits go to Sheol or Hades, the abode of the dead, literally in the center of the earth. I'll explain to you why I believe that's literal in a second. There is also what we call hell. Now, hell is not the fiery place in the center of the earth. Hell, Jesus described as being outside. It's outer darkness, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible describes hell as outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the second death, it's also called the lake of fire. And so that is somewhere outside. That's the ultimate destination. Everybody you know that you perceive of in hell, Adolf Hitler. Everybody in the world can pretty much agree that Adolf Hitler went to hell. But he hasn't gotten there yet. He's not getting there for at least 1,007 years. Even if the rapture happened this minute, I can guarantee you he wouldn't be in hell until then. Right now he's in Hades. Is he conscious? Absolutely. Is he in torment? Positively. Is he burning with fire? Agonizingly. But he's not in hell yet. He's in Hades. And it's not until the millennial reign of Christ and the end of that that death and hell give up the dead that are in it, and they're judged and sent to outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the second death, the lake of fire. That's when they go to hell. So let's get our terms straight. Hades is in the center of the earth. It's everything you picture hell to be. Hell is outer darkness. It's even worse than that. So there's also a place in Hades called Tartaros. It's not what you put on your fish sandwich. That's tartar sauce. Tartaros is a special place in Hades where God sent the angels that sinned, bound, chained. We don't know where it is exactly, but we know it's part of the part of Hades. What else do we have to there? Oh, and then of course the other side of Hades. Before Jesus was resurrected, Hades was divided into two compartments, a hell-like place and a paradise-like place. It was called paradise. It was also called Abraham's bosom. That's why when Jesus, right before he died, said to the thief that pronounced faith in him, said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." It was the closest thing to heaven you could get in the middle of the earth. And it wasn't until Christ ascended that when he descended, then he ascended and led that captivity captive up to his Father in heaven. So now paradise is in heaven. So that half of hell is in, or half of Hades. See, even I mix up these words. Finally, there is the abuso, the abyss, the bottomless pit. Where is that? It sounds to me, from reading Revelation, that it's a shaft. If you picture a chimney from Hades that literally goes from the top, from the earth somewhere, around the great river Euphrates there in the Middle East, a shaft that runs right down to the center of the earth. Now you might say, well, Ron, that's not a bottomless pit. That ends at the center of the earth. That's the bottom. Wait a second. When you get to the center of the earth, which way is down? There is no down. Everywhere is up. That's why the abuso can be a bottomless pit and yet finish at the center of the earth, because everywhere's up. There is no bottom. In hell, there is no bottom. There's only up. Again, I said hell, I meant Hades. In Hades, there is no down. There's only up. And so the abuso, the abyss, the bottomless pit, starts at the great river Euphrates somewhere, but it's locked up. That's how we know that the scientists in Siberia who drilled down several miles and lowered the microphone down and heard the screaming in hell. None of you are laughing. Does anybody go to Thursday nights here? Okay, not enough of you. That was one of those things that ranks right up there with you know, Procter & Gamble worshiping Satan and everything else. It's a lie, okay, people? It's a lie. People didn't really, first off, Procter & Gamble doesn't worship Satan. The other thing is that scientists in Siberia really didn't drill down and find hell and lower a microphone down and hear people screaming, okay? People, Christians believe this to this day. But you know what? If they really did do that, smoke would have billowed out and in this, and all these demons would have come out. So it didn't happen. There was a key. There's only one way to get to hell. It's the shaft, the bottomless pit, the abuso, the abyss. It's locked. But in the future, Satan's going to have the key. And when he opens that thing up, look what happens. It says that when he opens it up, smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, verse 3, came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, you might think scorpions have very little power. I mean, you know, they don't bench press much. You know, they don't carry a lot of weight in world affairs and politics. But you're scared to death of scorpions, aren't you? They have a lot of power over you. Why? Because of the damage and the pain that they can inflict upon you. That's where their power comes from. Power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, or as king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Out of the smoke, remember, Satan turns the key, opens up the door to the abuso, to the bottomless pit. Smoke came out, and out of that smoke came locusts, but these aren't real locusts. Well, how can you say that? The Bible says they're locusts. The Bible also tells us something very specific. Number one, they're represented as locusts because they bring the judgment of God upon the earth. God always does that with locusts. But we know they're not locusts. They're just as locusts. We know they're not locusts because, number one, they have a king. They have a king over them named Abaddon or Apollyon. But the Bible tells us very specifically that real locusts, in Proverbs 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king. And so God threw that in there, Proverbs verse 30, so we'd know these aren't real locusts, these are something else. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks, Proverbs 30, verse 27. They also are not normal locusts in the sense that, you know, you farmers, you know that when the locusts come around every 7 years, if they do, they eat all the green stuff. They eat all your crops. They eat the grass. They eat everything. But these locusts don't touch what's left of the trees. They don't touch any of the greenery. Instead, they go after men. Men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Who is that? The unbelievers. Unbelievers who do not have the seal of God. They are free to sting them. Doesn't kill them. But every one of them wishes that they would die. For 5 months, they are in the worst agony you can ever imagine. And it says that men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. When you get stung by one of these locusts, you are in such intense agony that you'd want to die. And you'll actually try if you can. Now, there are two interpretations of how this is going to happen, about how men are going to seek death and not find it. The first, which is less disturbing, I guess, maybe you remember the book Johnny Got His Gun, you know, where this guy was so badly injured in battle that he lost his arms and he lost his legs and all his movement and everything. All he could do was think. That was all he could do was think. If you can imagine being in such agony and yet not being able to do anything about it and just lying there in torment. For 5 months, it's possible that people would be like this. They could wish they could kill themselves, but they can't. They wish they could say, please kill me, pull the plug, do whatever you have to do, but they can't. You know, that's less disturbing than the other thought. The other thought is that people can actually move. They actually do try to kill themselves, but they can't die. Their spirit won't leave them. Pastor Chuck talks about, imagine a guy taking a .45 to his head and pulling the trigger, and he can't die. And now he walks around like that because his spirit refuses to depart, because it's not physically able. He's not physically able to die. Throw yourself in front of a train, you feel it, but you don't die. That's the other possibility. Whatever it is, for the 5 months that people are affected by this, it's horrifying. This is terrible. The only way that people are going to get around this is to have the seal of God on their foreheads. These are people that have to repent, that have to get saved. Wouldn't you like to avoid all that? Wouldn't you like to avoid these things? Repent and get saved now before all this happens. It's as simple as that. Their leader is Abaddon or Apollyon. Those are two different languages. They mean the same thing. They mean destroyer. Destroyer. Now we know that the enemy, the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. John 10:10 tells us. Jesus Christ said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But the devil, all he wants to do is steal, kill, and destroy. So it's possible that this is either some kind of head honcho demon guy or it's Satan himself. That Satan is the star that fell to earth and opened up the thing, and then he is the destroyer that leads this bunch to torment every human being that they can find. Verse 12. The first woe is past. Did you kind of think that was as bad as it got? There's three woes. There's three trumpets. That was only the first one. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. If you're not familiar with where the great river Euphrates is, if you look at a map of Iraq, you'll see that the Euphrates pretty much cuts it in half diagonally. And it starts up at the mountains of Turkey, runs through Syria and Iraq, and empties into the Persian Gulf at the Iranian border. So that whole hotbed of stuff, I don't know if there's always so much turmoil there because Israel's there or because the entrance of the Abuso is there, or if just it's generally a lot of people who aren't very nice. Whatever reason, the river Euphrates seems to be in the midst of that. Also, if you look at that map, and I would like you to do that, look at a globe or atlas, and look at that, because understand that when God gave the nation of Israel to the people of Israel, he said your border, your eastern border, is going to be the river Euphrates. And so right now, you know, the Arabs quibble with the Israelites about their little stretch of land, you know. But in reality, when everything's said and done, when the millennial kingdom's set up, Israel's going to own half of Iraq, the western half. They won't be very happy about that. So these angels, these are probably, as I said, the angels that sinned. 2 Peter 2:4 said, God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So it's possible these are the four angels and they're coming out for the judgment now. And they lead these 200 million demonic things going on. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. He didn't count it. He said somebody told me what it was. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had blessed breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. I've heard people try and make this out to be Apache helicopters and things like that. These are demonic things. This is another horde of demons that's released upon the earth to kill a third of mankind. And it says in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Amazing. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Can you believe this? The worst judgments in the history of the world, and people still won't repent. Have you ever had a strong-willed child that you spanked and said, don't do that anymore, don't tell lies anymore, and you spanked him? And 5 minutes later, he lied again. So you spanked him twice. Still none. Spank him three times. Look, you're going to sit on your bed, you're going to get five spankings, and you're not going to eat until you repent, you know. And the kid's just sitting there. That's how humans are like. Now that we're old and mature, we're not like little children, are we? Oh, we're just like little children. We refuse to repent. How many times does God have to get our attention before we're going to fess up and say, okay, God, I realize you're going to make me miserable until I repent? It's just like a parent trying to get a child to be a good kid. But they still refuse. They refuse to repent. Their gold and their silver is more important than repenting before God. Let me ask you this. Is your paycheck more important than your relationship with God? For some of you, you'd have to say yes. Your mouths would say no, but you'd have to say yes. Is your television and your standard of living, your boat or your whatever it is that more important than your relationship with God? Our mouths say no, but many of our hearts cry out yes. And God tries to do things to get our attention. Have you wondered why the roof is leaking and the basement's flooding and everything's breaking down and the boat doesn't run and so I have to put more money into that? It's like, do you realize God getting your attention? Going, hello. I need to be the priority. Yeah, but God, you know, the boat costs about $400 a month to maintain. And he's going, you know what? If you would start to tithe, I'd make sure the boat didn't break down as much. Yeah, and you know, on Thursdays, God, I got to get the boat out onto the lake because I've only got a few more days of summer left. You know what? If you were in church on Thursday, I'd give you a Friday with a gorgeous sun. He takes care of it. I'm not talking about doing works to get God's blessing. I'm talking about listen to God trying to get your attention. He can't get much louder than this, and people still won't repent. At this point, a third of the people that were left. This is a third of the people that were left. We heard the other day, 6 billion people on the earth now. They even picked a kid. You're number 6 billion. How did you like that pressure? You know, you're supposed to grow up and amount to something. You know, you're the 6 billionth kid. Hey, give me a scholarship or something. 6 billion. What's a third of that? 2 billion people gone like that. And it kind of makes the standard of living and the TV and the house and the boat or whatever it is seem really stupid, doesn't it? It kind of makes like all the time we spend making our lawns look perfect, knowing they're going to burn up. I'm not saying neglect your lawn. I'm saying let's get some priorities here. Let's get some priorities. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, this is the stuff you have to look forward to. Because I believe we're going to see this happen in our lifetime and very soon. I hope you miss it. I hope you're part of the church that gets raptured out before all this stuff starts happening. Because by the time it starts happening, your odds are not very good of surviving in time to repent. The odds aren't good at all. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.